Tonight, let's talk further on this subject of the Christian's view and use of wealth. Very distinctive, as I pointed out last time, in the early church in Acts chapter 2, it was their new attitude toward their possessions that seemed to make the greatest impact and got the most attention from the surrounding society. To make that society realize these people have changed in more than small ways. And we have read, of course, all of us have read, I'm sure, many times that account in Acts chapter 2, and it's repeated in Acts chapter 4, just in case we missed it there, that they all had a very radically changed attitude toward their possessions. No one said that the things they possessed were their own. They had things in common. If they had houses and lands, they sold them and gave them to people who didn't have things. As I said last time, I do not believe that what they did is necessarily what everyone must do, at least not to the exactly the same extent. But I do believe the principles that animated their economic life are the principles of Scripture, and in other situations may be manifest in slightly different ways. But still, we need to know what those principles are before we can know how those principles can best be lived out in our modern situation. Last time I mentioned that Jesus seemed to, at least in some cases, present two alternatives, your money or your life. That was the case with the rich young ruler. He said, What must I do to have eternal life? Jesus said, sell everything you have and give to the poor. And he wouldn't take it on those terms. He'd rather have his money than his life. Christians, people who have surrendered to Christ, presumably are those who have decided that life is more important than money, more important than anything, actually. But exactly how important and what impact that has on our attitude toward money has not been explored adequately, in my opinion, in the American church. And that might not be strictly an accidental omission. That might be on purpose. Because what the Bible has to say about money challenges us right to the core of our upbringing and our nature and our selfishness and so forth. Well, last time we talked about the biblical view of wealth, that wealth is something that is created by labor, that God is the giver of all true wealth. Even though it is created by labor, it is God who blesses it. Remember when Paul talked, he was using actually an illustration in the natural for something spiritual, but what he said was true in the natural as well. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, and where did the increase come from? God gave the increase. Now, Paul was, of course, talking about spiritual planting and sowing, but he was using an illustration from nature that holds true at that level, too. The farmer goes out, he sows his seed, he waters the seed. If that seed grows, it's God that gave the increase. God is the one who produces wealth through our labor. We are laborers together with God, Paul said in that same passage. We labor, God blesses the labor, or doesn't, as He chooses. The Bible indicates that God has given varying degrees of wealth to different people in order to test them in the area of their faithfulness. The parables of the talents and of the pounds would be good examples of that. Jesus said, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with true wealth? He says that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is greatest. Jesus seems to be indicating that when you have money in your hands, whether it's much or little, God is testing you to see if you're going to be faithful in that which is least, so that He can know whether to trust you with that which is of real value or not. And so God gives some people great revenues, and it tests them to see whether they will still trust in God, whether their money will become an idol to them, whether they will use it in the way that God has instructed, or whether they'll hoard it to themselves. Other people are given very little money, and that's a test to them too. Whatever amount of wealth God has given is a test. If you have only enough to survive day by day, then you're being tested as to whether you'll trust God to provide for the next day or not. The Israelites were tested like this in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus, in fact, indicated that most disciples can pretty much expect that kind of economic situation when He said, when you pray, say, give us this day our daily bread. That is to say, we're not really supposed to expect more than that necessarily. God may give us more than we ask, and often does, but as far as what we're authorized to ask for is enough for today, our daily bread. Well, what about tomorrow? Well, will God still be there tomorrow? We can ask Him then. So that is actually the way many people have lived. Now, some people have been so poor they don't even have the things each day that they need, in which case they are being tested in the area of probably humility to receive charity. A lot of people who need things don't want to receive it if it's going to be charity. Too much pride. Or they might be tested in the area of stealing. There are moral tests that come with every financial circumstance. Remember Agur in Proverbs chapter 30 says, give me neither riches nor poverty, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? Who needs Him? Or lest I be poor and steal. Well, being poor and being rich, he recognized, would produce challenges, tests in his life. The Bible indicates that the possession of wealth incurs spiritual and social responsibility. If you have more than you need, and you know of people who have less than they need, the Bible indicates there is some responsibility there. And the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a good example of that. And there are other examples we don't have time to go into. Again, we covered this last time. The Bible teaches that the love of wealth is idolatry, an intolerable sin in the sight of God. The love of money is idolatry. It says that in Colossians 3:5 and in Ephesians 5:5. It's also taught in Scripture that it is exceedingly difficult for one to possess affluence. And this would mean material affluence in this case, but it could be other forms of wealth too, without losing one's soul. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be there. Well, if your treasure's on earth, then your heart's on earth. Have you lost your soul if your heart is earthbound? That's why Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven so your heart will be where it's supposed to be. The rich young ruler lost his soul because he had great possessions, the Bible says. It doesn't say because he loved possessions, though that is implied. But it specifically says he went away from Jesus, turned his back on Jesus, and departed from Jesus sorrowful because he had great possessions. It's not easy to have possessions and have Christ too. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So the Bible teaches it's exceedingly difficult for one to possess affluence and great wealth without losing their soul in the process. Jesus said, what doth it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Now, Jesus didn't indicate in that statement necessarily that by gaining the world, you'll lose your soul. He's just saying if you happen to gain the whole world and happen to lose your soul, you're better off having your soul than having the whole world. But the fact of the matter is that those who seek to have the whole world more often than not lose their soul in the process of that pursuit. And they're not the better off, obviously, even if they could obtain the whole world. The Bible teaches that material wealth is neither the only nor the most important or desirable kind of wealth. There are other things more important than money, more important than material wealth. Friends, loved ones, peace in the home, love. These things are all listed as things that are more to be desired than wealth. Leisure time is another form of wealth. People who don't have to work as many hours as other people, like all of us compared to people in some other country where people have to work 72 and more hours a week just to keep body and soul together, and they don't have much leisure or much money. We have the ability to have not only more money, but to get it in fewer hours, and we have leisure, and leisure is another form of wealth. Leisure is another asset for which we are held accountable. It is another thing to steward. That's another form of wealth. Our health and our opportunities are another kind of wealth. Also, spiritual gifts and talents are a kind of wealth. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4, we're supposed to steward those too. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever spiritual gifts you have is part of the manifold grace of God that He's given to you to steward. It's a form of wealth that you'll be held accountable for. So these are the things the Bible talks about wealth. Now, I want to proceed now to the biblical teaching of ownership. And this is where a great deal of confusion exists in the Christian world, because there's one set of statements in Scripture that would seem to indicate that we don't own anything, don't have any rights, and so forth. But then there's another vein of teaching in the Scripture that seems to indicate that people do have rights and do own things and so forth. And I don't believe that the Bible is really unclear on this. I think what needs to be understood is that when we think about ownership, who really owns the possessions, there's two aspects to this. The Christian lives on two planes. The Christian lives on the earthly plane, and the Christian lives in the heavenly sphere, has a spiritual life in the spiritual realm. The Christian has relationships with his fellow man, and the Christian has a relationship with God. And each of these present different ways of answering the question of ownership. I'd like to speak first of all about from the standpoint of human relations. All Christians are human, all live in human society and have relations with other humans. And these relationships have economic ramifications. We deal economically with people. Either we buy from them or we sell to them, or both. Most people both buy and sell, or work for people for money. We possess things that other people would like to have. And these are all economic matters. And they all have to do with our human relations. And so when we talk about ownership, the biblical teaching on ownership, I'd like to start by talking about what the Bible teaches about ownership with reference to our human relations. First of all, the Bible teaches that private property is biblical. Notwithstanding what many people conclude when they read Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, where it reads that the people didn't claim that anything was their own, that's talking about a different sphere. We'll talk about that in due time. But the Bible does teach that private property is biblical, private ownership. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus said, "The laborer is worthy of his wages." Which means that if you labor, which produces wealth, remember wealth is produced by labor, then you are worthy. You've got a right to wages. The person who, now Jesus said this principally about his disciples. He sent them out on a missionary outreach in this particular chapter, and he told them that they wouldn't have to carry a bag or extra food or stuff with them because he said the laborer is worthy of his wages. In the context, what he's saying is you're working for God. God will provide for you. You don't have to provide for yourself. You're a laborer, and your boss, God, will provide all you need. But he said that in the context of an axiom, which was obviously true in itself. The reason he can make the point that God will take care of your wages since you're working for him is because it's a given. A person who works earns wages. You're working for God, he'll pay your wages. So the idea that somebody who labors and produces something is entitled to wages, to private ownership of what he has earned, is a given. In fact, it is throughout Scripture assumed to be true, because wherever you find laws about property rights, there is the presupposition that property rights exist. For example, one of the commandments in the Decalogue is, "Thou shalt not steal." Well, why not? Well, what is stealing? How could there be such a thing as stealing if there wasn't such a thing as private property? If somebody doesn't own something, nothing can be stolen from them. If everything we had was in common, it would mean that none of us has any more right to that jacket over there on the front pew than anyone else has. Everything's common property here. Anyone who gets there first can put it on and wear it outside, and it belongs to all of us. And therefore, it'd be impossible for anyone to steal it, because anyone who takes it has as much right to it as anyone else has. It's not stealing. They have the right to it. On the other hand, the suggestion that stealing is a sin and a crime that is forbidden suggests that there are some people who have rights to certain property that other people don't have an equal right to. The thief does not have the same right to the property that the owner has, which is why it's wrong for him to take it. It's a violation of one's property rights. And, you know, the Bible, in the Old Testament law throughout it, it talks about, you know, if someone borrows something and let's say an animal and it dies, well, he's got to repay. He's got to repay the owner for that. There's rights to that property. You're not supposed to move the ancient landmarks, it says in the Old Testament. What's that mean? Well, the landmarks, they had to do with when Joshua divided up the land of Israel to the different families, and they had markers to show where the borders of the property were. And sometimes unscrupulous neighbors would go out in the dark when no one was looking and move the landmarks over to give themselves a little more property and at the expense of their neighbor. Well, the command not to move the ancient landmarks presupposes property rights. You're stealing from somebody what belongs to them and not to you. So private property, private ownership of property, is everywhere in Scripture presupposed and I believe stated outright by Jesus. A corollary of that is that the rightful owner of wealth has the right to determine how his wealth is dispersed. If you own something, then somebody else doesn't have the right to come and tell you how you must use it. This is stated in Scripture also, a couple times in the New Testament. In the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20 about the landowner who hired men at various times of the day to work in his vineyard. Remember, some of the men worked all day and some worked part of the day and some worked only an hour, and they all got the same wage. By the way, they all got what was agreed to. But when those who'd worked all day got what they agreed to, but they saw that those who worked only an hour also got what they had been, the same amount, it seemed unfair to them, and they grumbled, they complained about it. And Jesus has the owner of the property answer them in these words in Matthew 20, verses 13 and following. He says, he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this man, this last man, the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things?" Now, Jesus, of course, presupposes that this is correct. In the parable, of course, the man is God. It represents God, corresponds to God, and everyone knows that God has the right to do what he wants with all his things. But Jesus assumed that his listeners would also recognize the innate justice in this statement. A man has the right to do what he wants with his own things, as long as he's not injuring someone else, as long as he's not doing them some wrong. And he says, "I'm not doing you any wrong. I gave you what I offered you. That's what you agreed to. If I want to be more generous than you want me to be with my own things, is that any business of yours? It's not." So Jesus in this statement affirms that the rightful owner of property has the right to determine how that wealth is dispersed or used. That is in terms of human relations. That is, his neighbor doesn't have a right to it. Only in a limited way does the government have any right to it. He is the one who decides what is to be done with it. This is also affirmed even in the New Testament community in Acts chapter 5. In that community where we read of people having all things common and calling nothing their own, and yet they did not trample upon personal property rights. As we see Peter saying to Ananias, when Ananias came under a ruse and pretended to be giving all that they'd gotten for a piece of property they'd sold, and he wasn't actually doing it. And Peter said to him in verse 4, Acts 5:4, "While it remained," meaning the property, the land, "was it not your own?" See, Peter assumes it was theirs. It didn't belong to the rest of the church. It belonged to them. It belonged to Ananias. It was his own. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" That is, you sold your own property. The money you sold it for was your honest money. It's yours. You can do whatever you want. It's under your control, is it not? You see, Peter is taking those things for granted. Those rhetorical questions suggest that even in that early Christian community in Acts chapter 2 through 5, you do not find communalism in the sense that many people think they see it there. They still affirmed private property rights and control of the owner over his own things. Now, the Bible does say that there are other people who might indeed have legitimate claims to some of your wealth. Even though it's your wealth, you earned it, you know, it's in your hands, you've got the right to disperse it, yet the Bible indicates there are some others who have legitimate rights to some of your wealth. One would be your wife and your children. In Ephesians 5, verses 28 and 29, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29, Paul is commanding husbands to be like Christ toward their wives. And he reminds us in what specific ways they should be like Christ toward their wives. He says, "So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. The husband, like the Lord, is supposed to nourish his wife. He has to feed her. He's got to meet her needs. That means that his wife has some claim, some rightful claim on a portion of what he has, what is necessary for her sustenance and her needs. So even though he's the one who went out and earned the money and he owns it, he owes some of it to his wife. And his children have a measure of claim upon it also, according to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul is here again using an axiom to illustrate a spiritual thing, but the axiom is still true. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, Paul said, "Now, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." That means he won't take any money from them. "For I do not seek yours, but you." That is, I don't want your stuff. I want your heart. I don't want your possessions. He says, "For," and now here he cites an axiom as an illustration of his attitude about this, "For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children." Now this is stating something that is a given. It's given that the parents need to support their children. And Paul is agreeable to that. So a wife and children have some claim upon a person's private property, private possessions. Now, they don't get to decide exactly what their share is, necessarily. I mean, the father, the husband, has the duty before God to make sure that he is taking care of them adequately. And of course, if he loves them, he'll want to take care of them more than adequately. But the point is, he cannot withhold things that they need from them simply because it's his stuff. They have a rightful claim on some. Likewise, parents and grandparents, aged, needy parents and grandparents have a claim upon some of your private property if they need it. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren..." Now, the King James says nephews. That is an inadequate translation. Back in 1611, scholars thought that the Greek word used here meant nephews. Since then, they've learned more about the ancient Greek language and they know that it means grandchildren. So the modern translations have updated that. "If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents." They owe something to their parents. The parents have a claim. "For this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone," meaning she doesn't have any children or grandchildren, "trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own," this means his own parents and grandparents, "and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So if a person does not acknowledge that his parents have rightful claim upon his goods if they have need, and if he has that wherewithal to help them, then that person is worse than an unbeliever and has denied Christianity, has denied the faith. Who else has a claim on your goods? Well, hired servants and creditors. If you hire people to do things for you or buy things from them, or you owe money because you borrowed, they have a claim on your money. Now, this is more, you might say, well, that's so silly, so obvious. That's not obvious to everybody. What about people who file for bankruptcy? Is it obvious to them that their creditors have a right to be repaid out of their pocket? If you borrow money, you're supposed to pay back money. Now, the whole issue of bankruptcy is complex, and they're now making new laws about bankruptcy in this country. It's one of the issues in the headlines these days. But a Christian might, in some circumstances, if he's been very unwise in going into great debt and is unable to pay back on the schedule that somebody's requiring him to pay back, might, in some circumstances, need to file for bankruptcy, but that would not mean that he should, in his conscience, feel free from the debt. It may legally release him from pressure, but he should realize if he borrowed money, his creditors have the right to be repaid what he borrowed. And it may be that they can't be repaid on the schedule they prefer if you can't pay it, and if you have to get them off your backs that way. My father-in-law is an example of somebody who years ago had to file for bankruptcy, but he spent 12 years paying back all his creditors though they had no legal right to take him to task because he filed for bankruptcy and he got released legally from it, but he was not released in his conscience. He believed he, before God, needed to pay back. He spent 12 years working to pay back all his creditors. God has blessed him too. But there's a number of things in the Bible that make it very clear that people who work for you, obviously, the laborer is worthy of his hire, right? I mean, we just saw that a moment ago. Over in Leviticus 19, there is a law that codifies this principle. Leviticus 19:13 says, "You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning." Under the law, you were supposed to pay your help every day, not every week or every 2 weeks. Now, I mean, there's no sin in having an agreement with a laborer. If he says, "Now, just wait till I'm done with the job, then pay me," or "just pay me every week." I mean, that's not a sin. It's just that in those days, most laborers lived hand to mouth. They lived day to day, and they didn't have any option but to be paid every day for the day's work. That's like that parable we saw, the man who hired the people to work in the vineyard. They worked an hour or half a day or a whole day, but they all got paid at the end of the day. That was the law, because most people needed the money at the end of the day. But the point is that the law requires that, you know, you pay them. You pay your laborers. We have that scolding of the rich men in James chapter 5, where James says to them, the cries of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of the laborers have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. In other words, he's going to come to their aid. Now, these people have reaped your fields and you haven't paid them. They've been defrauded by you, he said. And their cries have entered into the ears of God, and God is not going to take it lightly. In Proverbs 3, 27 and 28, this is actually a proverb that is based on the law we just saw in Leviticus. The assumption that you pay your laborers the same day. Now, again, there's nothing immoral about having a mutual agreement between your laborers and yourself that you'll pay them on some other schedule. But on the assumption that the laborers had not agreed to something different and did need the money paid every day, we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." Now, the neighbor is entitled to something here. It's him to whom it is due. You've got something with you. Some of your wealth is there, and it is due to your neighbor. Why? Maybe he worked for you. Maybe you borrowed from him. You owe it to him. For some reason, he's got a claim on your goods. It says, make sure that you don't put it off. Pay him quickly. This is something that when we were running the school back in Oregon, it was very difficult financially because we had such huge, one of the facilities where our electric bill was $4,000 a month, and we had very little money coming in. But there were times we were tempted to tell our creditors, we can't pay you this month because we were hanging on to some money for something we knew was coming up. And these verses, I thought, well, we can't hang on to money for some future thing we know is coming up when we owe it now. It is due to them now. And we'll just have to pay them now and worry about the debts that are coming up later. Instead, the temptation was to put some money aside for something else we knew was going to be coming up and try to, you know, kind of eke out smaller payments on these other things so that we'd have a little bit of a cushion there. But these verses that I just read were the ones that inclined us the way we went to actually go ahead and pay everything that was in our hands to pay to creditors and just, you know, not lay up anything for something else we knew was coming in later because we owed it now. And there is one other entity that has some claim upon some of your goods, and that's government. Now, that's an unpopular thing to say here in North Idaho. And I dare say that the government doesn't have the right to ask as much as our government asks. But the Bible does indicate the government has the right to ask something and to be paid something. And the reason is the Bible indicates that the government, that is the law enforcement branch of the government, is like a hired hand, is like a laborer serving God and serving you, Paul says in Romans 13, to keep the peace, to keep the basic societal stability and so forth. You know the passage, I'm sure, in Romans 13, where he talks about the rulers are not a terror to good works, and you can. He's God's minister, verse 4 says, God's servant to you for good. And he says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject. And then he says in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. Why? Why do we pay taxes? For they are God's ministers. They're God's servants attending continually to this very thing. In other words, they're in full-time ministry. A full-time policeman, a full-time judge. They may be doing a very bad job, but that's for God to judge. I mean, policemen and judges often are very poor at what they do in terms of fulfilling their obligations before God. But that's between them and God. Believe me, when Paul wrote this, the leaders of the government were not exactly godly people. Nero was, in fact, the emperor when he wrote this, and it was a government shot through with corruption. But Paul said, nonetheless, they're providing a service that God has ordained them to provide, and he's ordained us to pay them for the service they provide. Now, it is true that a government can become oppressive beyond what God is authorized in that. The government can start offering services that you don't want and don't need, and that you'd rather not pay for. Unfortunately, the government can become like an armed robber, because they can just tell you how many taxes they're going to charge you for and how many services they're going to provide, whether you like it or not. And if you don't pay, you can go to jail. You know, I mean, they rob you under duress. And different Christians have different opinions how to respond to that kind of intimidation. But the point is, there is something owed to the government. Even the corrupt government that Paul lived under in the Roman Empire, Paul said, we pay taxes because they're actually serving a purpose that God has ordained them to serve. It benefits us, therefore pay taxes. Jesus himself said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what is Caesar's then? Well, Jesus certainly didn't say that much was, but obviously the coin in his hand that had Caesar's face on it, he said, that looks like Caesar's face to me. That must be Caesar's coin. Give it back to him. It's his. And so the government does have some claim. So when we talk about private property rights, the Bible affirms the concept of private property, but it does not absolutize it. There are some individuals and entities that have some claim on some of it, either because they've worked for us, we've gone into debt to these people, we are indebted to our parents when they're old, we have an obligation to take care of our children, our wives, and we have an obligation to help support legitimate activities of the government. Those are some of the ways in which the Bible says ownership is private ownership is somewhat mitigated, or at least there are exceptions to the absolute ownership of our property. Now, that was considering ownership from the standpoint of human relations. That's one level at which Christians live, but there's another level, a more important and definitive level at which we live, and that has to do with our relationship with God. From the standpoint of God's claims upon his servants, we approach the ownership question quite differently. Because according to Scripture, God owns everything. In Psalm 24, 1, it says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness of the earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The earth and everything in it belongs to God. So he's the owner of everything. I can talk in limited sense of how I own my house, or I own my car, or I own that jacket over there. But really, as a Christian, I've become aware and I've had to affirm as a defining matter in my economic philosophy that really my ownership of that is not absolute at all. It is God who owns it all. He even owns me. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. So God owns me. He owns all my stuff. That is part of our understanding of the issue of ownership when we consider God's claims upon his servants. A corollary of this is that Christians have willingly, by becoming Christians, have willingly acknowledged God's ownership of both their persons and their possessions. Now, God owns even the stuff that unbelievers own, but unbelievers haven't acknowledged this. They don't act like it. The fact that they don't doesn't change the fact that God has ultimate deed to the whole earth and everything in it. It's all His. But Christians differ from non-Christians in this particular respect. We have acknowledged God's ownership. We have submitted to that. We have affirmed it gladly. Yes. Yes, I've been bought with a price. I'm a slave now. I'm a servant. I'm owned. I'm property. I'm God's property. And whatever I had before is also His property. This, I already quoted Psalm, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body and with your spirit, which are God's. So you are owned and bought by God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, one of those passages I alluded to earlier where it talks about the economic attitudes of the early Christians in Jerusalem in the early days of the church. We read in Acts 4:32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Now, how does this jibe with what we already saw in Acts 5:4 that, you know, it's your own? Peter said to Ananias, wasn't that your own before you sold it? And after you sold it, the money was your own. How could it be that both things are true? Well, one is true in terms of human relations. When Ananias owned his house, there was no human being on earth who could come and take it rightly from him without that being theft. The church couldn't come and take it, couldn't require it from him. No one could. It was his own. It was his own stewardship. It was his own, in terms of human economic practices, it was his responsibility. And it was his privilege. Now, in terms of his relationship with God, all the Christians said that nothing they possessed was their own. This does not mean, even though it goes on to say they had all things common, it does not necessarily mean that they sold everything they had or turned over all the deeds to everything to the apostles. Some people have understood it that way, but I think they've misunderstood much of what was really going on. We read later on in verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as any had need." Now, you might say, well, that sounds like they just kind of put it all in one big kitty and the apostles dished it out, sort of like a communistic system. Well, the word sold in verse 34 is, in our English translation, it's in the past tense. In the Greek, it's present tense. We're selling. If you'll check that out, you can. There's plenty of resources to check that out. You'll find that in the Greek it says, all who were possessors of lands or houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds of the things that were sold. How? As any had need. As needs arose, people were in the habit of selling extra property that they had, extra houses. I mean, the people who were really rich and had more than they needed were selling their surplus as needs arose. To suggest that the early church taught that all property is communal among the Christians is to make a lie of what Peter said to Ananias in the very next chapter, or what Paul said in a number of other places when he mentioned that he didn't want to burden the Christians with the financial needs of other Christians, but he did want them to give as their heart told them to give, as they wanted to give. He wanted people to give of their own substance as God has blessed them. But he didn't want them to feel that they had to be burdened or that he was going to demand something from them against their will. Think of Paul's dealing with Philemon over the possession of the slave Onesimus. Onesimus was property to Philemon. Onesimus came to Rome, got saved through Paul's ministry, and Paul wanted to send him back. He sent back the letter with him and said, I wanted to keep Philemon with me, but he says, I didn't want to do anything without your approval on this. Why? Because he was not Paul's property. He was Philemon's property. Now, he was hoping that Philemon might surrender him to come down and help Paul, but he was not going to just say, well, he's communal property. We're all in the body of Christ, and this slave's mine as much as yours, and I think I'll just hang on to him. Couldn't do that. In terms of human relations with each other, Christians have to acknowledge the private ownership of each other's property. That is, I have to acknowledge that you own yours, and you have to acknowledge that I own mine. You have to treat each other's property with that kind of respect for property rights. But in terms of my personal attitude toward my own things, I need to recognize that the things I possess are not my own. They all belong to God, and they are to be available to God at any time that He may wish to let me know that He wants me to do something about them. That is what I believe it means in Luke 14:33 when it says, when Jesus said, unless a man forsakes all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. How do you forsake all that you have without becoming a homeless pauper? Well, you do so by signing it over, as it were, to God. This is not done with a real, you know, written contract. This is done as an act of renunciation of your own possession of things. You surrender your possession of yourself and all things to God, or else you can't be His servant, because those are the terms. You want to be His servant? By the way, only His servants are people who... All Christians are His servants. So, I mean, if you want to be saved, you've got to be one of His slaves. But the conditions of being a slave is you don't own yourself or your stuff. Your master does. And that is what Christians have come to recognize that the world has not. As those who have renounced all to be disciples, we have a responsibility to be stewards of whatever goods are entrusted to us. Now, this is an important point that can get confused if we don't think biblically about these issues. And that is that even though we forsake all that we have and don't consider anything that we have to be our own, that doesn't mean that some of us don't have more stuff than others. We are stewards of God's stuff. It does not mean simply because we don't own anything that we live in poverty. The best example I know of about this in the Bible would be Joseph. Joseph was a piece of property himself. He was sold to a man named Potiphar. He was a slave. Potiphar could do with him what he wanted because Joseph didn't own himself. Potiphar owned him. But Joseph was a competent and intelligent and honest young man, and his master noticed that and decided, you know, I could save myself a lot of headaches by turning my property decisions over to this young man. He's got competence. He's honest. I'll let him manage my stuff. And he may have done this by increments or may have done it all at once. We don't know. But eventually we find that Joseph was given charge over the whole household. Joseph was what was called a steward. Now, the fact that he was a steward didn't change the fact that he was a slave. But it probably meant that he lived well. He probably dressed in fine clothes. He was the household manager for a rich man. He lived in a fancy house. He probably dressed really well. He probably ate well. I mean, because he was part of a household where things were comfortable and sumptuous. But he didn't own any of that stuff. And the interesting thing is that if you didn't know Joseph's status in that home and you happened to walk by and see him, you might think, oh, there's a rich man. Look at the way that man dresses. Look how he eats. Look at all that money he manages. I mean, this man is in control of a vast fortune here. So much so that Potiphar didn't even know what he had in the house. He had no idea what inventories he had of anything. That was all just given over to Joseph. Joseph was that trusted. He was a steward and a trustworthy steward. Now, Joseph, therefore, handled a great deal of revenues as much as a rich man might. And he did it as if it was his own, in a way. I mean, he had the decisions to make because he'd been entrusted with that. That's what a steward is. Yet, Joseph didn't own any of it. And it was quite clear that Joseph's responsibility was to use these assets in a way to enrich his master. That's what stewards were for. Stewards didn't own it. If Joseph had said, well, I'll just take some of this and build myself a little cottage in the French Riviera for when I retire, his master would say, you're robbing me. Because it wasn't Joseph's stuff to set up his own little estate or his own little kingdom. Everything he handled was for the benefit of his master. Not any of it was for his own. But he benefited from the very fact that he was entrusted with those things. There are Christians who are entrusted with houses and lands and other things of value. But in God's eyes and in the eyes of every right-minded Christian, they are mere stewards of what is God's. And that means that if they lose it through no fault of their own, that's no loss to them. It's not theirs anyway. If it is stolen, if it's destroyed, if God requires them to give it away, they're not any of the poorer for it because they didn't own it in the first place. Do Christians really believe that? I have to say that my impression is that a lot of Christians don't. But that is, I believe, what the Bible teaches. That's what is implied by saying that we are stewards. Look over at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 16, excuse me. At the end of that parable of the unjust steward, remember verse 11 we've mentioned, therefore if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you, to your trust, true riches? He says, and if you have not been faithful with what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now what's he talking about there? These two statements are saying the same thing twice. You have been entrusted with unrighteous mammon, money. That is what is another man's. The true riches is what will be your own. Now he says, if you're not faithful with unrighteous mammon, who's going to give you the true riches? If you've not been faithful with what is someone else's, who's going to give you what is your own? Now the true riches certainly have to do with eternal life. The true riches have to do with, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. But what he is obviously saying is the mammon, the money you have, is another man's, not yours. It's not what is your own. You are a steward, like the man in the parable. You're taking care of somebody else's stuff. And if you're not faithful with that, there will be penalties, just like there was for the man in the parable. In Luke chapter 19, verse 12 says, therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Obviously corresponds to Jesus going away to heaven to obtain the kingdom and to return. So he called, before he left, 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, which is an increment of money, and said to them, do business until I come. Okay? These servants are left with some of their master's property. To do what with it? Well, to do business with it. Nothing wrong with business. But, let's skip down a little further on down. Verse 15, and so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Gained for who? Gained for him. These servants, some of them did gain some money by trading, but it was his money they were using, and the profit was his profit. They were servants. They were slaves. They were simply stewards entrusted with his stuff, and their responsibility was to do what they could to increase his wealth. That's what they were there to do. Then one came first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. The guy increased it tenfold. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned five minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here is your mina which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, as he was doing on this occasion, the profits of this business transactions, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not at least put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. Jesus is giving a parable that's about us. He's the nobleman who's gone to a far country, and he's the one who's going to come back and say, well, what'd you do with it? What'd you get? What did I get through your efforts? And some of us have, well, in this parable, everyone had the same amount given, just for the sake of the story. And some, you know, generated 10 times what they'd be given, some 5. In another parable, the parable of the talents, you know, I think he gave 5 to one and 2 to another and 1 to another. And the one who had 5 got 5 more. The one who had 2 got 2 more. The amounts are different, but the idea is the same in both places. The idea is that God has given to each of us whatever it is we have. But it isn't really given to us. It's entrusted to us. It is a charge. It is a trust. And what we do with it is to be done in the mentality that we are the slaves of the owner. And he has given us charge over some of his stuff, and he expects us to make him richer by it. The one who didn't make him rich at all, who could have at least put it in the bank, gotten a little bit of interest, that one was a wicked servant. Why? Because he did not act in his master's interest. He acted in his own interest. He didn't want to get into trouble by losing it. He didn't want to take any risks. He didn't want to risk the capital. And so he said, well, at least I'll give him back what he had, and then he can't claim that I robbed him. But he didn't act in his master's interest. He could have at least put it in the bank, and his master would have gotten a little bit more. The point is that whatever we have A, as a deposit from God, B, as a trust and a stewardship from God, and C, as something for which we are going to give account when he returns. He's going to say, now what did you do with all this stuff I gave you? Now, we live in a land where the average Christian has a whole lot more minas than the average Christian in the world. And to whom much is given, of them much will be required. And so, we need to, when we transact business, when we spend money, we have to say, okay, is this what my owner wants done with his money? Will this in some sense increase my owner's wealth, my master's wealth? If the answer is no, then we better have some real good reasons for making an exception in this case. Now, we might say, well, I think that God wants me to enjoy, a video tonight. So he doesn't mind if I spend $3 to rent a video. You may be right. Because God's not necessarily against you having some enjoyment in the deal. But the question is, what are you really doing with your master's money in the big scheme of things? Are you acting like it's yours? Are you increasing your comforts, your estate? Now, some people might say, I've got to build up more money so they'll have more to give. Well, that's fine if that's really true. There's nothing wrong with that. But an awful lot of people say that they never end up giving it. They die and the government gets it. Like the man who said, soul, you have much goods stored up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, be merry. Well, he didn't get to use it. He didn't get to invest it. The interesting thing about that story, it's in Luke chapter 12. It says, the ground of a certain rich man produced well over a period of several years. And his barns, his grain elevators, couldn't contain what he was harvesting. And he said to himself, what shall I do? My grain elevators won't hold all this harvest. And he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these grain elevators and build bigger ones. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. Jesus said, that's the man who was a fool. He had the wrong answer. What would your answer be? My needs are met, and they're surplus. What shall I do? I know. I'll build a bigger house to put more stuff in. Wrong answer. What do you suppose the surplus is for? Remember when in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 where God was taking the Israelites to task because they didn't tithe and he said they're robbing him. And he said, now test me herewith, saith the Lord. Bring your tithes into the storehouse and test me on this. See if I do not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you will not be able to receive. I've read that since I was a child. I heard it preached about at least once a year at church. And I always thought, well, what's the good of something you can't receive? God says he's going to pour out a blessing I can't receive. What's the point? What do I want with a blessing I can't receive? Well, isn't it possible he wants me to do something with that part that I can't receive myself, that part that's surplus? It's more than I need. Well, he pours out more than what I need. Well, what am I supposed to do then? Build bigger barns so I can hold on to more of it? No. I'm a steward of all of it, even the part I can receive. You see, I could tell you this. I could say, everything that you don't need for housing and food and transportation and clothing, all those necessities, everything you don't need for that, you should give to God. But that's not really quite saying it honestly enough. More honestly, I should say, even the money you spend on housing and on transportation and on food and clothing, that's God's money too. And you need to be spending that on the housing and the transportation and the food and the clothing that God would want you to spend his money on. And you know, that's nobody's business but yours. I mean, it's not my place to tell somebody else they ought to have a different kind of car, a different kind of house, a different kind of food they eat. That's not, you know, Paul said, who are you to judge another man's servant? I'm not anyone's judge. I don't care to be. Don't want to be. I got enough trouble keeping my own self clean in the matter. But the fact is, I wouldn't be any servant of Christ if I didn't tell you what the Bible teaches, that you, all that you have is God's. And He will come back and He will say, okay, where's my stuff? And what did you do with it? And how much have I gained by it? Now, you might say, well, how does God gain anything? Well, what He wants is souls. What you have to invest, you can invest in that which is heavenly capital, true riches, the souls of men. For you to simply build a larger estate or kingdom for yourself, when God's kingdom is, you know, there's missionaries out there who have to come home every year because, not because they weren't doing a good job, but because the support dried up from home. Couldn't stay. Or there's missionaries out there who, if they only had a bicycle, could reach 10 villages instead of one, but no one sends them enough money for a bicycle. Or when churches have a missionary support drive and they're going to send care packages to missionaries and Christians bring their used tea bags to send to the missionaries. It's happened. You know, Haggai said, is it right for you to live in your paneled houses while my house is lying in ruins? What's God's house? God's house is the body of Christ. God's house is His people. And when there are people who, you know, don't have enough to spread the gospel, and they're committed to doing it, they just don't have the finances, and we have extra and we're not helping, maybe we're those rich men who, the hire of the laborers who've reaped down the fields, which is kept back by fraud, by us, is crying out. There's laborers out there in the fields. So we have to remember that what we own, we don't own. God owns, and there will be a day of reckoning for every penny of it. I don't suppose, I'm not so Spartan that I believe that you can't be comfortable. I could probably wear cheaper clothes. I could probably drive a cheaper car. I could live in cheaper housing. Or, if I had the money, I could live in more expensive of all the above. But that's really between me and God, and I've got to have to work it out with Him, and I've got to seriously realize that everything I spend, every standard of living choice I make is something that matters. And it's going to be on the ledger. God's a bookkeeper, and He knows when He's being robbed by His stewards. And I've got enough responsibility on my hands to make sure I'm not a steward that's robbing Him, because He's given me a great number of things too. And so I don't care to, you know, get into anybody else's bank book and tell them what they ought to do. All I know is that Christians need to take seriously what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say it just to hear the sound of His own voice. He said it because it was true and because we needed to know. In Matthew 24, verses 45 through 47, Jesus said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household? In other words, his master made him a steward, like Joseph was over the household of Potiphar. Here's a servant of God, a slave, and his master has made him a steward over his household goods. What for? To live comfortably? Well, that needn't be ruled out, but that's not why he did. His master made him ruler over his household to give them food in due season, to feed his household, to feed his children, to feed his fellow servants. That's what the master gave that for. Okay? Now, it says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. You faithful in a little bit, he'll make you have more. You're faithful with 10 minas, he'll give you rulership over 10 cities. You make 5 minas, he'll give you rulership over 5 cities. Now, you might say, I don't care about ruling any cities. I don't either, frankly. But in the terms of the parable, what it's saying is you will be able to be charged with and trusted with responsibilities if you're faithful in the stewardship, which is here a test. You are being tested. Every time money comes into your hands, you are being tested. And if you are faithful as a steward, then that'll count for something. God, in the next life, whatever, I don't know what things are going to be set up like in the next life. I don't know what heaven or the new Jerusalem is going to be like. All I know is that Jesus seemed to indicate different people could be trusted with more authority than others. And I might say, well, if I don't want any more authority, then I'm just being lazy. God apparently wants servants who he can trust to take charge of things. And so he gives us the chance to be tested in those areas now. Now, let's move along here. Realizing that we are stewards and don't own anything, what are we to think about things like prosperity and poverty? Abundance, affluence, on the one hand, and poverty on the other. There are Christians who believe that prosperity is the birthright of every Christian, and that true faith will guarantee that you have it, along with health. One of the underlying theological pillars of that particular theology is that when Jesus died, it says in the third chapter of Galatians that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, those who teach this way say, well, the curse of the law is poverty and sickness and death. And Jesus has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Therefore, he's redeemed us from poverty, from sickness, and from death. And very obviously, then, we shouldn't be poor, we shouldn't be sick, and we shouldn't die. We've been redeemed from that. That translates into always being prosperous and healthy. And they say that Jesus has purchased for us our health and our prosperity. And that if we are not prospering or if we're not healthy, that we're just being ripped off by the devil of what is our birthright. See, so this is the theology of health and wealth. It's, I guess, properly called the Word of Faith teaching. There are other names for it out there. It is a popular teaching, mostly in full gospel circles. But even in non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic circles, there is something like it. It's not really argued the same way. But it doesn't take a charismatic Word of Faith type person to try to make excuses for being prosperous and living in luxury. Now, when I say make excuses for living in luxury, I'm not saying that everyone who lives in luxury needs to make excuses, but some do. I'm not saying that everyone who lives in luxury is doing something wrong. Joseph lived in luxury in Potiphar's house. But there are people who live in luxury not because they are stewards, but because they're negligent of their stewardship. Because they have taken what is entrusted to them and acted like it's theirs and decided to feather their nest and live as comfortably as they can. That's not in the assignment, necessarily. It may be that God will call some to live comfortably, but prosperity, what is prosperity? It's just an abundance of wealth. Now, God's one who gives wealth, so obviously God's one who gives prosperity. True, working has a lot to do with it, but not everything to do with it. There are people who labor night and day and never get rich, and other people who labor only a little bit and do get rich. Although wealth is produced by labor, it's not always proportionate to the amount of labor you do and the amount of wealth you get. It's the blessing of God that makes wealthy. But what does the Bible teach about the issue of being wealthy or being poor? And how should Christians feel about that? Well, the Bible teaches, I believe, that prosperity and poverty are both acceptable conditions for the Christian. A Christian can be rich in some circumstances without a bit of shame. And a Christian can be poor under certain circumstances without a bit of shame and whatever else is in between those two. That is to say, there is no obligation on the Christian to be rich and there is no obligation on the Christian to be poor or to be at any other particular income level. It's not the income that matters. It's not the income that reflects on your character. It's the outgo that reflects on your character. It's the management of what is given to you. You see, a person who works a 40-hour week flipping hamburgers at McDonald's and makes $6 an hour may be a good Christian. And a person who works the same number of hours a week but he's at a desk and he makes $1,000 a day that person can also be a good Christian. Both of them are doing, both may be doing an equivalent amount of work. It's honest work. It's just that one kind of work is producing more income than the other. The man is not more guilty because he has bigger income. It may be, if that's where God wants him to be, that's exactly the thing that God wants him to have. The question then is, what is he to do with it? So being prosperous is not bad. And being poor is not bad, although there are some people on both sides of this who disagree. Now let me just point out that the Scripture indicates that both prosperity and poverty present a blessing and a burden to the possessors. The blessing is that the person who is prosperous has greater opportunity. But the burden is that the person who is prosperous has a greater burden of responsibility. You cannot have opportunity without having responsibility. And the more money you have, the more opportunity you have to do good with money. But also the greater burden of responsibility. Now, the person in poverty doesn't have anywhere near as much responsibility in that respect, but he has also less of a burden. Less responsibility, but less opportunity. So, it's a trade-off. Opportunity is a boon. Responsibility is a burden. You can either have a lot of opportunity along with a lot of responsibility, or you can have a little bit of opportunity with a little bit of responsibility. Each one has its own responsibilities, its own benefits, and so forth. Now, in Proverbs chapter 8, we see, for example, that being rich or being poor can, in its own way, be an advantage. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, "The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor does not hear rebuke." Now, that's not real clear, but some modern translations have clarified what that means. The word rebuke is sometimes replaced with the word threat. And the idea here is the rich man with his money can buy his way out of trouble. The poor man is very rarely threatened with that trouble. You know? The rich man may have his kid kidnapped, but if he's got enough money, he can pay the ransom. The poor man's not likely to have his kid kidnapped because no one wants what he has because he doesn't have much. The point is, being rich is an advantage if you have to pay a ransom. Being poor may be a greater advantage. You may never need to pay a ransom. You see? The idea is that riches or poverty, in their own way, can be a blessing from God. They can also be a test from God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and verse 13, Solomon wrote, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt." Now, people who have riches often keep them perhaps too long. And it ends up to their hurt, probably their spiritual hurt. It may hurt them some other ways. If you've got a lot of riches, maybe the thief breaks in and kills you and takes your money. If you're poor, the thief doesn't bother to do that. I'm not saying the poor people don't have any troubles. The troubles poor people have may be of a different sort, like how do I feed my kids today? But there are troubles that come with being rich, and there's troubles that come with being poor. Life is full of troubles. You might say, well, I got the troubles of a poor man. I'd rather have the troubles of a rich man. But there's no need to envy him. His troubles are genuine, and they're not really much more desirable than yours. The fact is, if you've been given one talent, there is less expected of you by your master to produce than if he's given you 10 talents. And so, riches are a responsibility. God is the one who decides whether you'll be rich or whether you're going to be poor. The Bible does not necessarily call the average Christian to take vows of poverty. And it does not require that Christians be rich either. Either condition, poverty or riches, can be accompanied by covetousness. If you're poor, you may be coveting because you're tempted out of necessity to have more than what God has given you. And you covet what someone else has. If you're rich, there's no guarantee you won't be covetous. In fact, most people are rich because they are covetous. Because people who aren't covetous, when they get rich, tend to disperse it. Because they're not covetous. My father-in-law is the best example of this I happen to know personally. I'm sure there's many others out there. I understand J.C. Penney gave away 90% of his fortune to Christian causes, and there have been many other rich men who have lived as if they were Christians with their money. My father-in-law has been a millionaire twice, multimillionaire twice. He's given it all away. He's not a millionaire today, but he's working on it because he wants to give more away. He gives away to missions. He gives away to orphanages in Haiti. He gives it away to whatever he thinks God wants done with God's money. He's the only man I've known personally who is a multimillionaire and who does not live like a wealthy man. Lives in a modest apartment, drives an older car, works. He's 77 or 78 years old probably today, nowadays, and he works probably 12 hours a day because he wants to make the money because he knows the need. He's been to Haiti so many times, he just knows he could, if he burns himself out working and makes tons of money, there still won't be enough to alleviate all the poverty in that country, and he's going to alleviate as much of it as he can before he dies. He's going to go to the grave working. He doesn't have any interest in retirement because he doesn't want to retire. He wants to make more money to give more to Haiti and to other missionary endeavors. Now, he is, when we hear about someone like that, we think, how extraordinary. That wouldn't have been extraordinary in the first century. That's how Christians understood their responsibilities. That's what stewardship means. We simply live at a time where our society has robbed us of that, and the worst of it is the church has not challenged the society's views on it. The church has not told us different than what the society tells us. Our society basically tells us, get what you can get, hold on to it, live well, and the church doesn't seem to challenge that, although Christianity certainly does in the Bible. So either condition, poverty or riches, can be accompanied by covetousness, and neither of them is a mark of faith, spirituality, or God's special favor. Now, it is true that God blesses some people with riches, but that doesn't mean he likes them more or is more pleased with them than the person he doesn't. Jesus said, blessed are you poor. There's special blessing on the poor. It says in James chapter, James chapter 2, verse 5? It says, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? So, I mean, the poor can be as pleasing to God as the rich. When you read of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you read of those who through faith subdued kingdoms and turned to flight the armies of the aliens, and they received their dead back to life, and they had everything went their way. They obtained kingdoms for themselves. They became wealthy and powerful and successful and victorious. And he says, and others who had the same amount of faith suffered torture, imprisonment, wandered in sheepskins and goatskins and lived in caves and dens of the earth, being destitute, afflicted. And all these, the ones who are rich, the ones who are poor, the ones who are immune from pain, the ones who suffered martyrdom, they all received a good report through faith. You can't tell that God is favoring somebody because they have more. And by the way, I was reading a history of capitalism today in a Christian book. Might not seem very interesting to you, but I'm fascinated by these things. And I learned, or it was confirmed in this book, what I had learned in high school, and that is that, at the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, America particularly, and much of England, became wealthy because of what they called the Protestant ethic, which was basically Calvinism applied to economics. And the idea, they said, was that the Calvinists, who believed, of course, that everyone's either elect or not elect to be saved, they believed that wealth was a mark of God's blessing on an industrious Christian. And so they were motivated to be very industrious in order to be more wealthy because they saw their wealth as a proof or a confirmation of their own election. And back then, a couple hundred years ago, this idea came into view that if you are godly, you will prosper. Or, put another way, if you're prospering, it may mean you're elect or godly. Which sounds a lot like what Paul warned against the people who think that gain is godliness. But that has come down to us today in what's called the prosperity doctrine, which is more off base even than that, I think. I believe the Bible teaches that neither prosperity nor poverty should be pursued as a primary goal. I believe it's wrong-headed for Christians to endeavor to be poor. I think it's equally wrong-headed for a Christian to endeavor to be prosperous. Why? Well, the Christian should pursue the will of God apart from personal financial considerations and be content with the economic results. That's what I call living by faith. A lot of people, when they think of living by faith, they think just a person doesn't have a job and so they're living by faith. But all Christians have to live by faith, and most Christians have jobs and are supposed to. The Bible says if man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So most Christians should have jobs, and yet that shouldn't eliminate them living by faith. Living by faith, I define this way. Now, I don't have a Bible verse to define it quite so concisely, but my idea of living by faith is this. Do the will of God and leave the results with Him. Don't worry about whether you're going to get poor or rich. Don't worry about how this is going to impact you financially. Put personal financial considerations aside and just do the will of God and be content with whatever He gives you. That is what Christians are, in fact, exhorted to do. In Proverbs 13:7, I realize that's Old Testament. We've got New Testament verses too, but in Proverbs 13:7 it says, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor and has great riches." In other words, if you're pursuing riches, you may not get it. And if you're pursuing poverty, you may not get that either. God's the one who decides who's going to be rich and poor. Some people try to make themselves rich, but they lose everything. Some people try to make themselves poor, but they can't help it. God just keeps blessing them. I mean, that's been my experience the last few years. I actually tried to be poor most of my life because I'm irresponsible. I don't like the responsibility that comes with wealth. But God doesn't let me stay poor. For the longest time, I lived pretty much in poverty. But because I teach something different than most people do about tithing, I teach that we're not required to pay 10% in the New Testament era. And just so people wouldn't think that I don't want to pay 10%, I tithe 20% of everything I get. Everything I get, we take 20% right out and give it away. Now, ever since I started doing that, I've just gotten so much abundance, I can't stay poor. I'm going to have to increase the percentage pretty soon. Because I don't want, for one thing, I want to stay below the taxable level. I've always been there, and I want to stay there. I don't ever want to get to a place where the IRS thinks I'm worth something. I don't want them to take any interest in me at all. But, I mean, I really would rather be poor. But the more I give away, the more comes back. And the people who give it to me don't know what I'm giving. They don't even know if I'm giving. It's all God orchestrating everything. And there's a person who tries to make himself poor, but he has great riches. Another person tries to get rich and can't. Pursuing riches or pursuing poverty is a fool's errand, and it's not what Christians are to do. God will determine whether you're rich or poor. That's His business. You pursue the will of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says as much, I think, when he says in verses 8 through 11, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." In other words, you pursue the will of God. You don't pursue money. You don't pursue poverty. You just pursue the will of God and be content with whatever He gives you. If that's food and clothing, be content with that. You have one thing that should concern you, and it isn't the bottom line. What should concern you is hearing Him on the last day say, "Well done. Well done, faithful servant. You did exactly what I wanted you to do." That's what we're to do. Pursue the will of God. Apart from any personal financial considerations, to be content with the economic results. Paul, of course, said that he had learned to be content, whether he was abounding or abased, because he was doing the will of God, and it didn't matter what his finances looked like. He should not be a unique case. Some people say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. He had a special calling. True. Paul did have a special calling. But is he the only Christian who's entitled to be content? Is he the only one with that privilege? sure, there's special privileges of being an apostle, but I don't think that being content was a unique apostolic privilege. I think we're all supposed to have that. If you could be content having food and clothing, you are a fortunate person. Because the secret of contentment is elusive, even to people who are rich. And contentment is really what they want. And if you can have it at much lower cost, you're much more fortunate. Now, real quickly here, I want to go through real quickly some of the arguments that are given for enforced prosperity. That is, people who say, if you have faith, if you're righteous, you should be prospering. Because sometimes these people make you feel guilty if you're not. You know, they say, you know, you're a king's kid, you shouldn't be driving a Volkswagen, you should be driving a Lincoln Continental, you should be driving a Cadillac. Because, I mean, it's a bad advertisement for God if his kids are driving, you know, cheap junk. You know, I mean, you've got to wear the best clothes, you've got to eat in the best restaurants, you've got to live in the best house because after all, you're a king's kid. Well, like I said last time, Jesus was also a king's kid. And he had nowhere to lay his head. As far as we know, he only had one garment. King's kids apparently don't have to be financially wealthy in this world. Some of the arguments in favor of this prosperity are, A, in the Old Testament, men of faith like Job and Abraham and David were often blessed materially, which proves that God likes to bless men of faith with material riches. Well, that's not exactly a thorough analysis of Old Testament history. Because Job, you may remember, lost everything. He was rich some of the time and he was poor some of the time. But he was a man of faith all the time. David likewise. David was pretty wealthy when he was king, but he was pretty poor when he was living in caves and dens of the earth running for his life. But he was a man of faith at both periods of time. Faith didn't make him rich. And faith didn't make him poor. God decided his financial circumstances. He was simply a man of faith. Abraham was indeed rich, and he was blessed by God. So were Isaac and Jacob. But there were other godly men, equally godly. Elijah the prophet, for example. He lived out in the wilderness. John the Baptist. These guys weren't what you call rich, and yet they were no less spiritual than the men who were. All we can say about the Old Testament in this regard is that some people who were godly were rich. Some were not. It proves that godly people can be rich and godly people can not be rich. There's certainly no pattern here that if you're godly, God makes you rich. What about that business of the blessings of Abraham are for those who have faith? It says that in Galatians 3:14, right? Galatians 3:14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, the blessing of Abraham. Abraham was rich. Prosperity teachers actually tell us that the blessing of Abraham is supposed to be honest. That means, well, one of the things God blessed him with was riches. So we should be rich if we have the blessing of Abraham. But in the context, Paul is telling us the blessing of Abraham was that he was justified by faith. And what he's saying in this particular verse is that this justification by faith, this which was a blessing that God gave to Abraham, is for us Gentiles too. On the same basis of faith. He's not saying anything about financial circumstances. He doesn't say the blessings, plural, of Abraham. He said the blessing of Abraham, and he defines that as that which is stated in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the blessing of Abraham, which is honest. Has nothing to do with economics. This argument. Jesus came to give the abundant life. Ever heard that one? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. You know, how could driving a beat up old Volkswagen be the abundant life? Well, it depends on what we call life, doesn't it? Jesus didn't say, I came that they might have more abundance in their life. He said, I came that they might have life in greater abundance. Now, there's a difference there. To have more life or to have more stuff in your life. Which is it that Jesus said he came to do? He came that you might have life and that more abundantly. Now, interestingly enough, he said in another place in Luke 12, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So if he came that we'd have life more abundantly, but life doesn't consist in abundance of possessions, there's no argument here for the prosperity doctrine, obviously. How about this one? 3 John 2, John told Gaius, the recipient of that letter, that he wanted him to be what? To prosper and to be in health. There's the will of God. I remember when Oral Roberts wrote his book on seed faith, he said, you know, he used to not know that God was a good God until he read this verse. And when he read 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. He says, I just realized God was a good God and he wants me to be healthy and prosperous. Well, maybe God does. Maybe he doesn't. This is John telling what his friend what he wished for him. Now, some people have a view of Scripture that doesn't allow the authors of Scripture to speak for themselves, that every word they speak has to be God's direct word to you, so that God is saying, I want you to prosper and be in health. However, John said in verse 14, I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Is that God speaking to you? Is he promising that we'll see him face to face real soon and he'll speak directly to us? I mean, maybe. Some generation's going to have that blessing, but I don't think that's God's word to all Christians. Most Christians didn't, he didn't come back that quickly, but of course, unless when they died. But the point is, to use the scriptures that way is, to my mind, it's kind of superstitious. I hope no one's offended if they take it that way, but it's a little superstitious. It ignores the fact that we've got a personal letter here. I mean, in personal letters, the author can speak for himself sometimes when it's not God speaking. Like when Paul said, I thank God in 1 Corinthians 1, I thank God I baptized none but Crispus and Gaius. He says, oh yeah, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and if I baptize any others, I don't remember. Now, do you think that is the Holy Spirit speaking? That the Holy Spirit didn't remember how many people Paul baptized? That's Paul talking there. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's no reason to impose more magic in his words than he implies. John is giving a typical well-wishing at the beginning of a greeting of a friend. I hope you're in good health. I hope you're doing well. By the way, the word prosper, that you may prosper in good health, doesn't have to mean financial prosperity. The word prosper in the Greek actually means to succeed. Paul said, in Romans chapter 1, he prays that he will have a prosperous journey to Rome. Well, that doesn't mean he hopes to get rich on the way to Rome. It just means that he hopes that he has a successful trip. And so there's nothing here that is advocating some universal plan of God that everyone be rich. Although people who want to believe that often will use it to say that. Well, what about the promise that God will reward our seed faith 100-fold? Didn't Jesus say if you give anything to God that he'll give you back 100-fold? No, he didn't say that. The reference is to the statement Jesus made to the disciples after the rich young ruler declined his offer. And they said, well, what do we have? And Jesus says, well, none of you who have left houses and lands and fathers and mothers and wives and children are going to lose by that. You're going to receive 100-fold in this life and in the next. He's not talking about people who put a few bucks out and expect 100-fold return. He's talking about people who forsook everything. Houses, lands, mothers, fathers, wives, children. What he's saying to these disciples is this. You have forsaken everything, as you've said. Don't think you're going to be the poorer by it. You can't outgive God. God's going to make it up to you in abundance. Don't worry about that. And by the way, the 100-fold, which is, I think, the term that is used in Mark 10 and in Matthew 19, in the parallel in Luke, it just says manifold, or many times as much. 100 is not a statistic there. It's just God's going to make it up to you a lot more than what you've given up, is what he's saying. But it's not saying that every time you give a gift to God, he's obligated to give you 100 times back. That'd be a great gimmick. But some people that act like it. Oral Roberts in his seed faith thing says, you need money? Send it to me and God will give you 10 times or 100 times more. Well, and then he goes and begs for money. Why doesn't he send me some money? So he can get his 100-fold back. I mean, he needed $8 million or God was going to kill him, he said a few years back. And why didn't he send me a few thousand? I'd be glad to be on the receiving end there. Well, he must not believe his own teaching. Okay, what about, here's a couple arguments for prosperity. Somebody has to be rich to reach the rich. I guess Jesus and the apostles never figured that one out. They reached rich people, poor people, all kinds of people. And they did so without being rich themselves. You know why? Because they weren't bringing a gospel of riches. They're bringing a gospel of salvation. If you have to be rich to reach a rich man, in other words, if a rich person won't listen to the gospel without you being rich, what is it you're reaching him with? What is the message you're giving him? That he doesn't have to give up anything to be a Christian? Is that the message? What's the wrong message? It's not the biblical message. The fact of the matter is he's got to be prepared to give up all that he has. And he should be as eager to receive that message from a rich man as from a poor man. Fact is, he's not likely to be happy to receive it from anyone. And most people who say, well, someone's got to be rich to reach the rich people, I'd like to ask them, what percentage of your affluence are you actually using in outreach to rich people? The vast majority of people who make that statement would have to say zero. Most of them are just living rich. Well, it's just to be a good testimony to the rich. A good testimony. And what is it testifying to? Well, that you don't have to be poor to be a Christian. Is that what the Bible says? Let's stick with a biblical message and let's stick with a biblical lifestyle. We might be able to reach whoever God wants us to reach, rich or poor, more effectively if we tell the truth and live the truth rather than making excuses. One other argument for prosperity is someone's got to be rich in order to help the poor. Well, Jesus, again, apparently helped the poor, though he was not very rich himself. When Judas left the upper room, they thought he was going to go give something to the poor. Apparently, from time to time, Jesus and his disciples helped the poor, though they were fairly poor themselves. The Bible doesn't say you have to be rich to help the poor. The Bible says if you are rich, you should help the poor. But the Bible doesn't argue anywhere that a person has to be rich to help the poor. Now, some people are indeed have a gift of giving. God has given them riches, and they ought to realize that that is to help the poor. And I mentioned my father-in-law. What he does best is make money. He wouldn't make a terrible preacher himself. He preaches reasonably well, but I don't think he preaches as well as he makes money. And God has given him a gift of making money, and he does it unto the Lord. And he gives it all away. And I think that's great. But if God wants someone to be rich so they can give the poor, he can give them riches without them pursuing it. Pursue God. Pursue the will of God for your life. Let God decide whether he wants you to be rich or not. If you're not rich, you can still give to the poor. Maybe, in fact, he's more likely to trust you with riches if he finds that you are faithful in giving to the poor when you don't have them. If you don't give to the poor when you're not rich, you're not going to give to the poor when you are. As a matter of fact, statistics have shown that most gifts to missions and to charities come from people who are not of the richer classes. I mean, sure, the rich people give some huge one-time chunks. There have been studies on this that have shown that middle class and poorer people give a larger percentage of their money than the rich do. It's just like the widow's two mites in the Bible. A rich man gave a bigger chunk of money than the widow did, but she gave all that she had. He didn't give anything that impressed God at all, because he had so much that he wasn't giving. It was not hurting him. Now, what about arguments for poverty? Now, I don't believe that anyone should say that someone has to be poor if God doesn't say so. But I will say that if the Bible in any way encourages one standard of living over another, it is poverty that comes out ahead of prosperity all the way. Jesus said that his disciples have to forsake all they have to be his disciples. That doesn't mean they have to live in poverty. They might be stewards of some great amount that God gives them, in which case they will not be living in poverty. But more often than not, it sounds like you better be prepared for poverty. If you're giving it all up, you be prepared to live poor if that's what God gives you. The New Testament generally commends the poor and rebukes the rich. In Luke 6:20, Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And six verses later, he said, about three verses later, he says, "And woe unto you rich, for you have your consolation." James said in James 2:5, "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised them that love him?" But in James 5:1, he says, "Go to now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that should come upon you." This is fairly the pattern in the New Testament. It doesn't mean that you can't be rich and saved. It doesn't mean you can't be rich and godly. You can be rich and faithful as a steward. But it's hard. And more often than not, the Bible indicates the people who are rich are the ones who are not really pulling their weight. They're the ones who are not being faithful in their stewardship. Jesus did forbid laying up treasures for yourself on earth in Matthew 6:19 through 21. He said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Pretty clear, pretty straightforward. Now, If that is so, however, don't lay up treasures for yourself on earth. How could it ever be right for a person to have a lot of stuff and be a Christian? Well, it could be if they're not for themselves. See, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. There are Christians who have a lot of stuff, but it is not their own. And they know it's not their own. And they're ready to disperse it as God wants them to. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, tell those who are rich in this world to be ready to share, ready to disperse. Why? Because that's what their stewardship is. They've got to do that. They might have a lot in the bank right now. They might have a lot of assets in various forms. But they know, if they're a faithful steward, they know this isn't theirs. This is just waiting for a word from God to know what to do with all this stuff. And if God calls for it, they gladly part with it. If they have not laid up for themselves treasures on earth. You can lay up treasures on earth without it being for you. Joseph laid up for 7 years famine, but it wasn't for himself. It was for the whole community. It was for his family. It was for everyone. The ant lays up in the summer for the wintertime. The Bible commends them for it, but not for itself. The ant does that for the whole community. What the ant brings in, he shares with the whole community. It's not wrong to lay up on earth if that's what God has you do. What Jesus forbids is to lay up treasures for yourself on earth. Certainly, your needs and your family's needs no doubt will be met from whatever is laid up, but your stuff is not your stuff. It's God's stuff. Last consideration, then we're done, and that is that Jesus and the apostles, who are, in general, are models of life, were poor men. It says in 1 John 2, I think it's verse 6, says, if any man says he abides in him, let him walk even as he walked. That doesn't mean you have to be as poor as he was, because they were also itinerant preachers. Not everyone's called to be that. There were followers of Christ who didn't itinerate, didn't travel around, and they had houses, which Jesus didn't. There were people who had more money than Paul. I mean, there are Christians who had slaves. Jesus and the apostles didn't have slaves, as far as we know. So there were Christians, true and good Christians, who were wealthier than Jesus and the apostles because they had a different calling. Jesus and the apostles were itinerant traveling preachers. It's a different set of needs. But it is still the case that the lack of concern for wealth that Jesus and the apostles had should be the spirit of all Christians who are to follow in the same spirit and live as they live.